Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning and not in waders or by boat. It's rained a lot over the last few days. I don't know. Tell by the amount of laughs that got. Maybe you all weren't aware of that. You know, I am a big fan of trivia, and I love all kinds of games, and that's one thing our family does. Well, isn't the right word, because it makes us pretty terrible people, because there's only one reason to play a game, and do you all know what that reason is? That's right, it is to win. It's not to have a good time. It is to crush your opponent by any means necessary. And I like games, and I like, really one of my favorite things to do, just kind of as a sidebar here, is to have watched a Dateline, and Discovery ID has these knockoff shows of Dateline that do the same stories, but I like to find one of them that I already know, and then try to impress Missy by solving the crime well before it happens. She's on to it. But there for a while, she thought I was just like a murder savant, like I could figure stuff out really quick. All that aside, I love trivia. And one of the things growing up was Bible trivia. And I always liked on Jeopardy when they would have the category from the Bible, and I would just be mystified of how much smarter I was than all of these other people. But then when it came to like quantum physics, I didn't have a clue, and they were doing really well versus me. But I like coming up with different kinds of trivia questions. And one of those that I'll ask this morning is how many times in Scripture did people cross rivers or seas that have been parted so that they could pass on dry ground? Well, the answer is four times. The first was when Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. The second time is when Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land. They crossed over Jordan so they could pass again on dry ground. And then was this week here in our story when Elijah crossed the Jordan to meet the fiery chariot. And then when Elisha crossed back over to re-enter Israel. That's a pretty good trivia question. But as far as I've ever been concerned, it doesn't really have any theological value. But then maybe it does a little bit. In Romans 15 verse 4, there it tells us, referring to the Old Testament, that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So how much of the Old Testament was written to encourage us and give us hope? Well, all of it was done to do that, including the stories of people crossing over these bodies of water. And I'll get back to that here in just a little bit. But first, let's lay a little foundation. In Romans 15, Paul is telling us that as New Testament Christians, the Old Testament can teach us things about God, can teach us about endurance, about encouragement, and about hope. But as valuable as the Old Testament is to us Christians, that doesn't mean that we are to live our lives as Old Testament people. Galatians 5:18 tells us that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Old Testament was a covenant. It was a contract that God established with Israel. And that contract was based upon the law. And that law has one major drawback. It could never make anyone righteous. As Hebrews 7:19 tells us, the law made nothing perfect. In other words, if you and I tried to live our lives according to those commandments, we could never be good enough to get into heaven. The law's purpose was to expose our sinfulness and to reveal that we had a need for Jesus. Galatians 3:24 puts it this way. It says, "So the law was given as our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And so the law given through Moses, and that's why it's called the Law of Moses, that law could never lead us into heaven. And God drove home this fact with a very painful story in the Old Testament. And it's related to us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 through 52. It says, "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up to the mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel for for a possession, and die on the mountain you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died at Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving the people of Israel. And this passage was saying that the reason that Moses wasn't going into the promised land was because he had sinned against God. Now, most theologians believe that this incident that God was referring to here was where Moses was commanded to speak to the rock so the water would come out. But at this time, Moses had grown weary of the people that were always complaining and bickering and backbiting. And he had especially grown tired of them questioning his God-given leadership of the nation. So in this particular incident, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock in anger. And he implied that he was bringing forth the water for Israel and not God. Now, if this was true, by most standards, that's kind of a pretty small indiscretion. This seems to be the only complaint that God ever had against Moses. Moses lived 120 years, and this is the one incident that keeps him out of the promised land. There had to be others who had done worse that still got to cross into the promised land. And to our way of thinking, that isn't fair. But this, like a lot of things, isn't about fairness. This was about God using Moses as an object lesson. Moses was one of the greatest servants of God in the Old Testament. He was a man of unparalleled righteousness and obedience. But even this great man of God had sinned. And the law had brought the law that he had brought down from Mount Sinai couldn't remove that sin from Moses. And God's point was even the smallest sin can keep you out of heaven. But God had another lesson. Not only could the smallest sin keep you out of heaven, the law couldn't get you into heaven. Moses, again, represented that law. And God chose not to let Moses into the promised land, partly because he wanted to teach us that. Just as the giver of the law could not enter into the promised land, under the law, we would be unable to lead anyone else into heaven. God kept Moses out of the promised land. He wasn't allowed to lead his people into the new land. So, who did? Who gave God, or who did God have Israel lead into the promised land? That was Joshua. And of course, Joshua's name in Greek is Jesus, which means the Savior. The law was not permitted to take the people into the promised land. But Joshua, the Savior, could lead them in. When Joshua did lead the people into the promised land, God parted the Jordan River so that they could cross over onto dry ground. Joshua leads the people of Israel across the river in the same exact location that Elijah and Elisha crossed. And do you think that could be a coincidence? And so this morning we get to the story of Elijah and Elisha at the Jordan River. And Elijah has always ministered to the people of Israel inside the promised land. But when it comes his time to be taken up into the whirlwind, where does he go? He crosses back over this other side of the Jordan River. He leaves the land of God. He leaves to go outside of the promised land. And why does God have Elijah do that? Well, I think it's because Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. And the Jews depended upon the law and the prophets to bring them into righteousness. And God's message here is neither the law nor the prophets can bring people into God's rest. Elijah doesn't come back into the promised land. But someone else does. And who's that? Who parts the water so he can come back over on dry ground into God's land? It's Elisha. And as I was preparing this, I wondered, what does Elisha's name mean? And Elisha's name means God is our salvation. And I think we can maybe see what God is doing here. God is using the same imagery that he used with Moses and Joshua with Elijah and Elisha. Neither the law nor the prophets could bring the people to salvation. Joshua, who means the Savior, and Elisha, which means God is salvation, could bring us to God's promised land. We needed a Savior to bring us out of the wilderness into God's presence. And to drive that fact home, during his ministry on earth, Jesus took three of his closest disciples with him to a meeting that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And while Jesus is on this mountain, he meets with two Old Testament people. He meets with both Moses and Elijah. And again, the last time we saw these two men in the Old Testament, they were outside of the Promised Land. But now on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're inside the Promised Land. And the only reason why they are in the Promised Land now is because Jesus brought them there. They needed a Savior to bring them into God's land. And I personally find this very intriguing. But you might say that I said in Romans that everything was written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And so while I've shared this story about Moses and Elijah that's pretty intriguing, you might wonder, how does that give me hope or encourage me? Well, I think that's fairly simple. Skeptics will try to tell you that the Bible is a collection of fairy tales. They will tell you that Scripture is nothing more than the writings of clever men who wanted to use a book for religion, so they created it for their own purpose. And so they made up all of these things that you've read about out of whole cloth. But I think what you've seen here, stories that are hundreds of years apart, is that it's not true. The Bible is not just some motley collection of men's teachings. It's an elaborately intricate book that weaves God's thinking throughout every story of every page, even down to the very smallest details. The stories in the Bible are not just there for our entertainment. They are to assure us that we matter to God. And the stories of the crossing over of Jordan River is to assure us that God cares so much for both you and I that he took the extreme care to give us a Bible that is reliable down to the smallest detail. And the purpose of giving us that reliable book is to drive home this repeated message. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. God loved you is the message that is repeated throughout the Bible over and over and over again. There's a little bit more. When Elijah crossed over the Jordan, he laid his cloak on the water and it crossed over into the wilderness. He crossed over from the land of promise into the land of rock and sand, a desert. He literally crossed over from a region of life into a place of death. It used to be when people died, it was described as crossing over, as in crossing the river. And those outside of Christ viewed that place to which they were crossing over as being a one-way trip. For them, death was scary and a final destination. It was a dark place that was filled with nothing but sorrow and misery. One ancient philosopher wrote that there is hope for those who are still alive, but those who have died are without hope. And that is where Elijah went. He went to that land of darkness. But there, in that land of death, God was waiting for Elijah. Elijah may have walked into the place of emptiness and regret, but God wasn't going to allow him to stay there. God had a ride waiting for Elijah. And not just any ride. He had a fiery chariot waiting for him, a vehicle that was designed to catch your attention and to impress you. And from that day until this, the fiery chariot has represented the power of God over death. There's an old black spiritual that went like this, and I'd like you all to sing it with me. I'm just kidding. But those words, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, that we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This was the image God wanted to place in our minds with Elijah. Just as Paul's description in 1 Thessalonians, God was telling us that with Elijah, that death is not the final destination for God's people. There's a resurrection. One man put it this way, for the Christian, death is not a period, but it is a comma in the story of life. God has given us this promise from this day that we became Christians. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, there Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In baptism, we cross over from death into life. Just as Elisha did when he returned to the promised land. Baptism teaches us that when we go down into the water, our past is buried with Christ. And when we baptize someone, we don't leave them underwater. Well, that would probably lead to a lot of anger from somebody. But we bring them back up. We raise them up, raising them, if you will, from the dead. And that's because baptism isn't just a promise of God's forgiveness of sin. But baptism is a promise that God will raise us one day from the grave and that we will be with the Lord forever. The crossing of the waters in Scripture teaches us that God offers hope and encouragement, just as Romans 15 promised. And we know it's true because Jesus rose from the dead. And he showed there that death could not hold us either. One story goes, what could give the widow courage as she stands by a fresh grave? What is the ultimate hope of the cripple, the amputee, the abused, the burn victim? How can a parent of a brain-dead child or a physically handicapped child keep from living their entire lives hope, totally and empty and fully depressed? Why would anyone who is blind or deaf or paralyzed be encouraged by the thought of a life beyond? How can we see past the martyrdom of a helpless hostage or a devoted missionary? When a family receives the tragic news that their child has died, or their dad has been killed in a plane crash, or their son has overdosed on drugs, what is the single truth that can become their whole focus? What is the final answer to pain, grief, distress, calamities, and other fatal incidents? The only thing that can make a difference to those who have experienced those hardships is that Jesus will one day come for us, and that there will be a resurrection. In Revelation 21, verse 4, the Bible tells us that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This morning we want to offer you that hope if you're not a Christian. And we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.